Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I hope everybody had a wonderful last week and a great start to this week. Right, Andy? This morning, we're going to get started right away. I probably have written too much, and I have to get through it all in this one class, and we're not joking this time. So if we have time, or I'm not joking. Excuse me, I should say that. Why don't I open us with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this new day, for the life and breath that you have granted us with, the ability and the freedom that we have to gather together with other believers, to join our hearts in worship and praise for our King. Lord, thank you for your word that you have preserved for us. How glorious and majestic it is. It has the words of life and truth. It talks about every aspect of life. It is a light unto our feet and a light unto our path, Lord. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we look into the revelation. Father, that you would teach us new things, that you would send your spirit to bring conviction for the grace and mercy and salvation that we have received and what our ultimately our response to obedience to you should be. Be with me this morning, Lord. Help me to speak words, your word. Help me to do it with passion and with integrity. Most of all, Lord, we pray that all of this would bring you the highest glory and praise. It is in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so this is lesson 19. Mike finished chapter 9 last week. That would have been lesson 18. And I will pause briefly for any questions that you may have for him. And if you don't have any now or you can't think of any, and you guys are always welcome to come up to us later on or send an email, make a phone call or anything too. So, but does anybody have any questions regarding last week's lesson?
Nailed it like you.
Nailed it.
That's what no questions
mean. Amen. Amen. Okay, you can still ask questions later, so if it comes to you later, just come up and ask. This morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 10, which serves as a pivotal moment in this narrative, bridging the intense judgment of Revelation chapter 9 with the unfolding of God's ultimate plan. This should be exciting for us, very exciting for us. In Revelation 9, we witness the sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpets, unleashing devastating woes upon the earth. These judgments, marked by demonic torment and widespread destruction, highlight the severity of God's wrath and the unrepentant hearts of humanity. There's more chairs right here. There's a couple over there. But as we transition into Revelation chapter 10, the focus shifts from the chaos of judgment to a moment of divine revelation and preparation. The mighty angel with his awe-inspiring appearance and the little scroll introduces a message of both hope and responsibility. This chapter pauses the sequence of judgments to emphasize God's providence and his sovereignty, while also commissioning John to prophesy again to all nations. This connection underscores the balance between God's justice and mercy, as well as the role of his followers in proclaiming his truth amidst the unfolding of his purposes. Let's read Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunder sounded. That's the sound effects for Reed, who said he enjoyed them so much. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to the heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy among many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Revelation 10 is a fascinating and symbolic passage. It's rich with imagery and with meaning. So let's dive deeply into the richness of this passage. And as we do, please consider the holiness, the divinity, the mercy and judgment of our triune God. In verse 1, we see a description of the mighty angel. We read in the angel's description that he was wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, a face like the sun, and legs like pillars of fire. This conveys divine authority and majesty. The rainbow symbolizes God's covenant and mercy, while the angel's stance, which is one foot on the sea and the other on land, signifies his dominion over all creation. The description of this mighty angel, Revelation 10, it's deeply symbolic. It demonstrates divine authority and majesty, as I've already said. And so here are some additional thoughts and supporting scriptures. Clouds are often associated with God's presence and his glory. We saw them in the Exodus as the Lord led his people, the Israelites, in a pillar of a cloud. In Matthew 17, a bright cloud overshadows Jesus during the transfiguration. The rainbow is a symbol of God's covenant and mercy, and we've talked about this even in this class before. It's first seen in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. It serves as a reminder of God's promise to never again destroy the earth by flood. It reflects his faithfulness. It is still in effect now, and it is a wonderful promise and a great tool that we can use for evangelism as we talk to our friends and colleagues and our families. The angel's radiant face echoes descriptions of divine glory, again referring to the transfiguration where Jesus' face was shining like the sun. In Revelation chapter 1, where we saw that Jesus is described with a countenance like the sun, shining in its strength. Fire often symbolizes God's holiness and judgment. We see this with Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, where it's wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. In Revelation 1, again, where Jesus' feet are described like brass as if refined in a furnace. And the angel's stance, it signifies dominion over all creation, highlighting the supremacy and sovereignty of a holy and divine God. Psalm 24 declares, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof the world, and they that dwell therein. God is holy, holy, holy. He has created all things. Christ has holds all things together through his hands. He is worthy and ruling over all. These different elements collectively portray the angel as a messenger of God's authority, mercy, and judgment, bridging between heaven and earth. Some say that this is an angel, or possibly that it's the archangel Michael specifically. But what stands out most to you in this imagery? Who would you say that this sounds like? This is loaded with the same imagery and descriptive language of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who I believe this is talking about. And here are some scriptures as a defense for that. Regarding clouds, Daniel chapter... Yes, ma'am.
With this scripture, would that be just how John wrote? Mighty angel. Instead of, over through the scripture, all the angels, all has been described really mighty. But here it specifically said mighty angel. Does that just only the literature, the written?
So as Mike talked about last week, because Revelation is symbolic, we kind of have to bring it through the wardrobe, so to speak.
Right.
So, and I'm going to make a defense for it as I move forward that I think will answer your questions more.
Okay.
But I will pause real quickly before I give some of those to say that the angel of the Lord specifically is referred to throughout the scripture. So when you look back in the Old Testament, there are many times where the angel of the Lord is referred to, where I believe that that is what is called a Christophany. It is an early appearance of incarnate Christ.
Mm-hmm.
For example, when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, I believe there's no doubt that that was Jesus. When the angel of the Lord came to Hagar and Ishmael when he was about to die, same situation. And there are many, many times. So I think when you bring it through, and I think John is very clear, because all of this descriptions of who the angel is, as we read through Revelation, and that's why I posed the question to you, who does it sound like it's describing based on everything we've read in Revelation?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, without me going forward, answer the question, who would you say it is?
Mm-hmm.
There are certainly people that may disagree with that.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what? If I'm wrong and this is just a mighty angel, I don't think it changes anything. Because either way, it is showing divine authority of God. Even if it is the angel, it is still them heralding, reflecting the mightiness and holiness of God. Anyways, I'm going to keep moving forward. Daniel chapter 7, he writes that he sees in a night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Who is that talking about? Even though it doesn't say that, we know that because of everything that is listed in Daniel's prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom, priest to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I mean, Revelation chapter 1, it's saying, this is Jesus, he is coming on the clouds.
Mm-hmm.
Revelation chapter 14, which we'll get to in several weeks. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Who is that? Who's it talking about? Jesus. Regarding the rainbow in Ezekiel, and let me just pause real quick here, guys. I hope that you are reading through Revelation during the week. In addition to that, as we go through this, the Old Testament is so, it's so rich and full and have all these juxtaposed passages that are just, they highlight what we're reading in Revelation. Joel, Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's 1. I would encourage you this week to go home and study specifically Ezekiel's chapter 1 through 3. You'd be like, wow, this sounds pretty similar to what we're learning. Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire. Seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Who would you say that's talking about?
Lord.
Christ. And it hits all of them in that one. It talks about the cloud. It talks about the rainbow. It talks about his divine authority. Revelation chapter 4, which is specifically a reference in talking about the holiness and God the Father on the throne. But we also know that who is reigning him is reigning next to him. Mm-hmm. It's Christ. And what is encompassing around that throne? A rainbow. The one who sat there had appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. His legs like pillars of fire. We see this referred to back in Revelation 1:15. It also talked about it in the same passage in Ezekiel as well. Does it mention it in Daniel 2? No, I don't think it does. But it definitely does in Ezekiel and Revelation chapter 1. Regarding the stance on sea and land, Jesus clearly states in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Philippians, Paul writes to the Philippians, saying in chapter 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I believe this angel is a picture, and this is Christ. It has all of his attributes that are very clearly and symbolically listed out for us. And there are many other places. I could go to Colossians 1 and talk about the supremacy of our Lord. And I already referred to how he holds all things together. This mighty angel that is demonstrating dominion over everything is Christ. In verse 2, we see the little scroll. And this section is short because there's a break in this chapter where it refers to the little scroll open in his hand, and then the last three or four verses talk more about it. So we are going to talk more about it. Just be patient. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. This scroll represents a divine message or revelation. Its contents, frustratingly enough, are not fully disclosed. But the act of eating it, sweet in the mouth but bitter in the stomach, suggests that God's word can be both delightful and challenging. It brings joy and hope, but it also carries the weight of judgment and responsibility. The symbolism of this little scroll is profound, and its imagery connects to many other parts of Scripture. Verses 3 through 4, we read about the seven thunders. called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Sometimes my kids, and for all of you guys that have had kids, I'm sure you've heard this before, or from your friends, and they'll start to tell you something, and then they stop. Never mind. I don't know about you, that absolutely drives me crazy. Mm-hmm. And I, like with my kids, I'm like, nope, I can't move forward until I know what it is. So it can be very frustrating. And in a certain sense, even though we are revealed some wonderful things in this mm-hmm. chapter, we don't get it all. The seven thunders, they're mysterious. As their message, it's sealed. It's not revealed. This reminds us that some aspects of God's plan remain hidden.
That's true.
This emphasizes our need for faith and trusting in his timing. The seven thunders are indeed profound, a mysterious element of the passage. Their messages are intentionally sealed and not disclosed. Even though we may want to know what they say, do you know how I know that we can't have them now? Because it's not time, because God hasn't revealed them to us. And this brings about a verse, and Mike has heard me quote this verse many times, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons or our children forever. This verse underscores the balance between divine revelation and divine mystery. We have to study God's word with all diligence and with all of our effort. But at the end of the day, there are certain parts of God's word you can't understand. Paul writes about this. Not all the Bible is easy to understand. Yes. That shouldn't be a discouragement for us to not do it, but rather give us a hunger and a thirst to continue to do it, to diligently search the scriptures to see what God has to say to us. This gives us the opportunity to have faith and trust in a holy God. By withholding the content of the seven thunders, God calls believers to trust in his wisdom and his timing. And the verses that one of my children is memorizing right now, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Guys, I know a lot of us in this room have grown up in church, maybe grow up in believing families, and I just want to pause here to say, may our souls and our hearts not be numbed to these things that we go, oh, I've been hearing that in Sunday school. Mm-hmm. This is the truth of God's word. Mm-hmm. I don't know about you, but I have real struggles every day in my life. And I have to constantly teach myself, remind myself of the gospel, hide God's word in my heart, and do what these words that Solomon wrote about in Proverbs say. Okay. It might be simple. Great. Keep saying them. Keep not just saying them, but actually do it. That's the part that is effective, is our obedience when we actually do that. This gives us the opportunity to fully have faith and trust in a holy God. I already said that. Let's go back down. The voice from heaven commands John not to write down the message. God has ultimate authority for what is revealed and what is concealed. Mm. This aligns with Isaiah chapter 55, where God declares, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways my ways. Or I could take you to Job, read through Job, and God go, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Like, you want to back talk me? Seriously? Let's see how this goes. God gets the glory. This is his story. While some aspects of God's plan remain hidden, The broader context of Revelation shows that prophecy serves to guide, warn, and encourage believers. The sealed message of the seven thunders reminds us that prophecy is not about knowing everything, but about trusting the one who does and invites us to embrace his mystery as it unfolds. So, we see, continuing on, the oath and no more delay in verses 5 through 7. The angel's oath by the eternal creator underscores the certainty and authority of God's plan. There is this declaration, no more delay. It signals the imminent fulfillment of God's purposes, particularly as the seventh trumpet is approaching. This act of raising his right hand and swearing by God signifies the solemnity and truth of the message. Similar gestures are seen in Daniel chapter 12, where an angel swears by the eternal God regarding the end times. This shows the unchanging and eternal nature of God's promises. The angel swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, echoing Genesis 1:1, which declares God as a creator of all things, in Psalm 146, verse 6, which praises God is the maker of heaven, earth, and the sea. I also think that I could make an argument again here for this being Christ. I was reminded of the Abrahamic covenant. And who did God swear by?
Himself.
He swore by himself. That shows the utmost divine authority. There is no other name high enough to swear by. The declaration also signifies the urgency and imminence of God's plan. You can read in Habakkuk 2, verse 3, as it awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. This aligns with the angel's proclamation that the time for waiting is over. The fulfillment of God's mystery is a reoccurring theme that we see throughout Scripture. Colossians 1:26 and 27 describe the mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory that's revealed to saints. What a wonderful piece of information we find out about when the mystery of God would be fulfilled. That's what this is leading up to. It's leading up to the end, to the seventh trumpet. This is what we see all throughout Scripture. If I'm a lover of the Psalms, and you see all throughout Psalms people crying out, how long, O Lord? We are suffering. We are hurting. All these men are coming up against me. They seek to kill me. They seek to destroy me. You see this all through, not just the Psalms, but really you see all this all throughout Scripture. And that's, we're like right there. We're on that point. There is coming an end. And I just want to encourage all of us as we go through our life, we see the condition of our world and our nation and everything going on around us. And it's easy to just become overwhelmed and or bury your head in the sand. But God's word says, be patient. It is coming. It will happen. God will judge righteously. His way will be accomplished. And we will, for those of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience joy and pleasure as we walk with and worship a holy and righteous God. Lord, come quickly. Look forward to that day. Encourage yourself in these things. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's what we're building up to. That's what we're building up to. The seventh trumpet heralds this culmination of God's redemptive plan, as foretold by the prophets, and serves as a reminder of the supremacy of God Almighty and the hope that we look forward to. And I can't just skip one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture that I love, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, because this is what it's talking about. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in that last time." That's talking about that mystery that's about to be revealed. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So that's the bad news, right? You're going to go through trials, but you have this imperishable hope and undefiled inheritance. And in that it says that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And as we move forward into these last few verses, which I'm combining a conclusion within that for our sake of time, and this is something that we've been talking about as we've been going through this seminar, is how we can live as faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon. I mean, that's the application. That's the practical portion of what we are studying. Is this is great, and it's so encouraging. But at the end of the day, we should be asking ourselves and looking at our fellow brothers and sisters and encouraging them to how you're living now. Are you following after the Lord? Are you eagerly awaiting his return? Is the Lord disciplining you when you sin? Do you have a hunger and a passion to read God's word? To memorize God's word? Or do we just get up in the morning and only do the part, which is also biblical, of worrying about the events of the day? I'm not trying to take away from the fact we have responsibilities. God calls us as men to lead our families, to provide for our families. And so we have to get up and think about those things and consider those things. But you go to the song that comes from Lamentations, "Great is thy faithfulness." And everybody forgets the couple verses before that where he's crying out and complaining to the Lord. But then he comes back and recenters and is praising the Lord, remembering his faithfulness. So it's okay. It's okay to wake up and be worried about those things. But then is that it? Is that what leads our whole day? Or do we go, "Lord, you have been faithful my whole life. Even when I haven't been, especially when I haven't been." And have a hunger and a desire. "Well, you know, I was asking somebody not too long ago if you read his Bible daily." "Well, I read the verse of the day." May I exhort you, if you're only reading one verse a day, let me challenge you. Look hard at your life. Because a follower of Christ wants to become like him. He has a hunger and a desire and a passion that I want more. I look at men who have been followers of Christ. You think about like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, many others that have been faithful for 50, 60 years. Have they lost their excitement in reading God's word? No. No. Every time they read through it, it's exciting and it's new. I got to keep going. The call to prophecy, the conclusion we see in verses 8 through 11. I'm not going to reread those verses for sake of time. But this is what I want to highlight on, is what John is instructed to do. And also, I want this to, for us to see how this applies to us. God is John is instructed to prophesy again. The time for sharing God's message with all peoples, nations, and kings has not come to its fullness. This reinforces the universal scope of the gospel and the responsibilities of you and me to proclaim it. God is sovereign in all things. He knows those whom he has chosen before the foundation of earth. But that does not take away from us the responsibility and the mandate that was given to us to preach the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He's sovereign in those things, but he uses the obedient role of his followers to carry out his proclamation. So if you're getting hung up on the doctrine of election, which the Bible clearly teaches that God knew, and if you don't believe that, then you don't believe that God is all-knowing, by the way, because God is all-knowing. But it is still our responsibility in obedience to faithfully go and prophesy. If it just simply stopped, well, you're elect and that's the end of it, then what was the role of the prophets to Israel? What is the role of Christ telling John, go and do this now? And it is still something that applies to you and I today.
Right.
This scroll, let me pause. Also, again, coming from chapter 9 and looking at the judgment that God rightly is pouring out and is going to pour out, this is also demonstrating his great mercy. He is tarrying. He is delaying, not desiring that anyone should perish, is what God's word tells us. This scroll, it represents God's message, which is both sweet and bitter. This duality reflects the joy of receiving God's word and the burden of its implications. Again, referring back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel is commanded, and again, I encourage you to read it because it's such a similar passage to chapter 10. He's commanded to eat a scroll, which is sweet as honey, but it contains lamentations, mournings, and woe. This parallel emphasizes the bittersweet nature of prophetic revelation. In God's word, it's often described as sweet and delightful. Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This sweetness reflects the joy and hope he found in God's promises. They also symbolize the weight of judgment and responsibility that comes with delivering God's message. Guess what? When we tell other people about Jesus, you're not always going to get a nice response. A lot of people, most people I would say will probably listen, but you may have some people that become extremely angry at you. If you're in other parts of the world, you may get your head chopped off or set on fire. And that, I think, is going to continue to expand. We are so blessed to live in the country that we live in. Jeremiah 15, 16, 18 captures this tension as Jeremiah finds joy in God's words, but also struggles with the pain of his prophetic mission Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? If you think that you can't complain to the Lord in prayer, you haven't read the Bible. Because everybody in the Bible, that's how they pray. These are conversations that I have with my children. Well, Daddy, is it wrong if I'm upset about something to let God know that? He already knows anyways. The scroll's contents are tied to the command for John to herald the proclamation through prophecy to many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This lines up with Matthew 28, where Jesus said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The scroll is connected to the fulfillment of God's mystery, as mentioned in Revelation 10, verse 7. This mystery is revealed in Christ. Colossians says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Not just sharing the gospel, but to present mature believers. Let me ask us a question. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Let me ask you another question. When was the last time that you sat down and did some real discipleship with somebody more mature in the faith? Somebody less mature in the faith? The little scroll encapsulates the complexity of God's word, its sweetness in offering hope and salvation, its bitterness in confronting sin and judgment. It also reminds us that God's purposes are intricate and may not always be fully understood, yet his sovereignty ensures their ultimate fulfillment. This passage challenges believers to embrace the bittersweet nature of God's word, to boldly share his truth regardless of the difficulties. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, wrote, "Seek the Lord," and this applies even now, y'all. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall never return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. God is merciful. God is good. There is absolutely nothing that you can ever do. The people that you minister to, there is nothing wicked enough that they could done where the Lord would not save them. Mm-hmm. And for those of you who have heard some of my testimony, sometimes I talk about a conversation for the many years that my parents prayed for me. Mm-hmm. And I remember one conversation with my father. And I said, Dad, I've done so much. The Lord can't save me. And he said, Son, that's exactly the kind of person that the Lord desires to save. His arm is long. So let me encourage us that during this time where we are leading up to the end, look forward to that day. Ask the Lord to come quickly. Mm-hmm. But may I exhort each and every one of us to be faithful. Mm-hmm. As John was given the mandate to continue to share the word with other people. In deed and in word and your action. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of your name. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for sending your son. For the wrath that he willingly accepted, that was poured out on him, that I deserve. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. Lord, help each and every one of us here in this room to be living lives that are honoring and pleasing to you, that are obedient to the mandate of the Great Commission to proclaim the gospel. Lord, help us to remind ourselves each and every day to worship you, to bring you praise, to remind ourselves of this wonderful salvation, to tell our families about it, to wash our families in the word, to tell our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends. As believers, Lord, sanctify us and help us to be using our gifts within your local body. And Lord, if it is your will, send some of us from here to declare your word around the world. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will come again for us. We ask you, Lord, we pray, come quickly. We get frustrated sometimes, the condition of the world, and cry out, how long? But thank you for this encouragement that we received through your word this morning, of knowing that that time is sure, that that time is coming, and that even though we don't know all of the details and there are things that are still a mystery, help us to trust in you with all of our hearts. Be with us as we go in, that we would continue worshiping you in spirit and in truth, that you would be with Pastor Mike as he brings us the word. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to continue to convict us and conform us more into the image of your Son. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.